Again, we would like to thank the God of heaven for allowing us to come together in this capacity upon this first day of the week, and we're thankful that you had a safe journey here, and we hope that you open your minds and your Bibles as we study some things together that I hope will be beneficial to you. This, of course, is the last Sunday of 2013, and often at the end of a year, the beginning of a new year, we do a lot of reflecting about the past and looking forward to the future. I believe that's a good thing to do. And I hope that we will do that in a way that we will look at our spiritual lives and to look at our own personal journey of faith during this year and examine what we've done and what we could do better, and that we will make needful modifications if it need be in our lives to be more fervent and more spiritual minded in the future. And I hope that each of us will have the best of the coming of the new year and the lessons of the past, that we have learned them and we have learned from them, and hopefully to do better. Some of you have been asking about the lesson about my trip that I just finished. Lord willing, if I finish it this week, I'll do it next Sunday. And that will be a detailed account of what I did while I was away. And then we'll have pictures in the presentation, and you might see some of the things that I saw, and then you might benefit from the work that I did and the things that we were able to accomplish. I also want to remind you, as Brother Shirley mentioned, that all the new lists for 2014 are done. I finished them before I left for my trip. I will put them on the board tomorrow. Please take a look at those lists. And one of the things that I personally would like to see us do better in 2014 is the duties that we are assigned. If you're not going to be here, if you're going to be gone, please contact me or someone that we can take and get someone to replace you. It's not fair to a handful of people to take up the slack when people do not do the duties that they are assigned. There's a reason that we assign them, and it's to spread it out, so nobody is going to be overburdened. So please take a look at those lists. If you have any questions, please let me know. I tried to do them in a way that no one's going to be overextended. And again, one of the things that can be helpful to me, if you know that you're going to be gone for a significant part of time, like Brother Freeman and Brother Carolyn are going to be in Florida, they let me know that so I can do that accordingly, so I don't put them on duties when they're away. So if you know that you're going to do that, you would be a great help to me in making sure that I don't put you on a duty when you're not going to be here. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. This is a lesson today that I think is helpful to no matter where you're at. 1 Peter chapter 5. I believe that this lesson is important to all of us who deal with the daily struggle of being a Christian. And it deals with one of the things that we must contend with. And there's no getting around it. There's no escaping it. And there's no way that we're going to be successful as a child of God unless we understand the battle that we are in. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8, it says to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is our adversary. He's not mythical. He's a real person. He's a real thing that we have to deal with on an everyday basis. The devil is going to do his best to distract us, to discourage us, to get us off course, and to try to seek to get between us and God. Why does he do that? Because he wants to devour us. He wants to destroy us. And this is a good analogy of looking at Satan as a lion. A lion, if you know anything about them, is they lay back in the bushes and they watch and they wait for an opportunity to pounce on those who are weak, those who are unsuspecting, those who are sick, and those who are in a position of disadvantage. And that's exactly the way that our adversary, the devil, works. And one of the things that I would like to do today is I would like to unmask Satan's biggest lie. There are things that Satan tells us and things that he tries to convince us of that are simply, totally false. And we want to examine those things this morning. I want to begin by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, the text says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible spends very little time in talking about the origin of Satan. There's been a lot of discussion, a lot of supposition, a lot of people making wild assertions as to where the origin of Satan is. And of course, I've done a pretty detailed study of that, and I have a conviction about that. But again, that is really of no great importance. God doesn't spend a lot of time on that because it is not the most meaningful thing that you need to know about Satan. What you need to know about Satan are his devices. And what that means are his methods. What are Satan's methods that he employs in order to accomplish the end that he desires? And that's what we want to talk about today. And one of the biggest devices that he uses is lying, is the lie, is deceit, is doing something that appears to be something that it's not. And he is a master. He is an expert at disguising the truth, at masking it, and leading men and women down a path that seemingly is innocent, but will lead them to eternal destruction. And he is very good at what he does. Make no mistake about it. One of the greatest disadvantages that we often employ in dealing with Satan is we underestimate him. Do not underestimate him. He has spent a lot of time honing his craft. And he is very good at what he does. And he desires to have as much and as more as he can get away from God and to join him for all eternity in hell. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it would continue to tell us about him. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Now that seems to be kind of unbelievable that Satan would transform himself into an angel of light, but all that simply means is he's going to appear to be something he's not. I want to tell you in beginning today that Satan does not care one thing about your circumstance. He does not care about your life. He does not care about the things that trouble you. He does not care one thing about the things and the goals and the aims and the purposes and the things that you want out of life. Satan does not care. He is single-minded. Satan is single-minded. And the only thing he cares about is to destroy your relationship with God in order that you would be able to spend eternity with him in hell. And he is single-minded in his pursuit of doing that. And we need to understand that he will do anything that is possible in order to get us off the mark, in order to discourage us to follow him instead of following God. Jesus talked about him in the Gospel of John in talking with the Jews who thought that they were in a very good relationship with God because they were descendants of Abraham. Jesus pointed out that they were wrong about their relationship with God. And he said in verse chapter 8 and verse 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, for the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Notice in this context, he was a murderer. And what we're talking about is not physical murder. We're talking about spiritual murder. He is seeking to destroy the soul. He is trying to murder your soul. He is trying to murder that inner being that you have that will live on in eternity. He was a murderer from the beginning. He sought to destroy man's relationship with God from the beginning. The Bible says when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource. In other words, the devil is the master of the lie. He speaks from something he knows very well. He speaks from something that he has equipped himself very well. And he does it in a way that he is masterful at spinning a tale. And he is a liar. That means he cannot be trusted. He cannot be believed. He cannot be accepted. Because he wouldn't know the truth even if the truth would benefit him. He would lie. Because that is his character. In these three words you have the character. The character of our adversary. He is deceitful, he is a liar, he is a murderer. All those things should get your attention. All those things should cause you to be very careful not to fall into his trap and to his snare. But then we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 3, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived by his own craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Notice, he deceived. What does that mean, he deceived? He misled. He disguised his purpose. And he was very crafty in what he did. And we will examine that in just a moment. And why? To corrupt your mind. Now, why would he want to corrupt your mind? Because your mind is where everything begins. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where you begin. Every action that you take, you do in life, every decision you make in life begins in your mind. It's what you think on. It's what you dwell on. It's what you put in your mind. That's what determines your action. And so he wants to corrupt your mind. If he corrupts your mind, then it will lead to corrupted action. It will lead to action that's contrary to God's will. Now, in Thayer's Greek lexicon, this word simplicity, this simply means sincerity of mind towards Christ. Single-hearted faith in Christ. As opposed to false wisdom in matters pertaining to Christianity. Single-hearted faith in Christ. We must understand that we need to believe simply in what Christ said. When Christ tells us something, that's the way it is. In Hebrews 11 verse 6, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. God will never lie to us. He will never mislead us. He will never deceive us. He will never seek to corrupt us. He has the exact opposite character that Satan does. And Satan is going to try to convince man that God is not his friend. That God is not as great and as loving and as kind and as powerful and as merciful as he claims to be. And how is he going to do that? He's going to deceive man. And he's done that from the very beginning. And so let us go back to the beginning for a moment. And take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And let us see Satan in his work and in his craft and how he does the things that he does. Now you remember the biblical account of creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And in 6 literal days, God created everything that exists on this planet. And he did it by speaking it into existence. And he did it in a way to demonstrate his awesome power. And the last thing that he created on the 6th day was man and woman. That was the pinnacle of God's creation. And man was created with a very great distinction between all of the other creations of God. Number one, he had an inner being. He had a soul. In Genesis 2 verse 7, it says, "He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living spirit." And one other thing that man had, that other creatures that were created, is man was created to have fellowship with God. He was created to have a relationship with God, to be able to be like God. He was made in God's image, Genesis 1:26. And in Genesis 1:26 and verse 2:28, he is given dominion over all the things that God created. In everything that God created, man was given dominion and oversight and to be in charge of all of God's creation. And you want to know something? That hasn't changed. Man is still in charge over all that God has created. But then after the beauty of the first two chapters, and in the marriage institution being instituted at the end of chapter 2, and man being placed in the Garden of Eden, having direct access with God, having everything in life, even access to the tree of life, all that beauty and all that utopia is destroyed in chapter number 3. And in chapter number 3, this is how it begins. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now I want you to notice something. It says, "Has God indeed said?" Satan knew what God's law was. And you know what? Satan to this day knows what the law of God is. And he knows what it is in order to get you to go against it. How can he get you to go against it if he doesn't know what that law is? He knew what God said. And the Bible says he was cunning. He was crafty. And notice the woman. Notice Eve's reply. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Now, two things are important about these passages. Number one, Eve understood God's instruction. What did God tell Eve? Eve understood. She couldn't blame, she couldn't claim ignorance. She couldn't claim she didn't know. She understood. Now this is a principle that's established in the very beginning. God communicates with man in a way that he can understand in order that he is responsible and accountable for his actions, because God gives clear understanding instruction. And you know how I know that? She answered verbatim what God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "In the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die." Now, you know what? I've been asked hundreds of times, did they understand what it meant to die? And the answer to that is probably not. Because up until that time, they had access to the tree of life. So there was no such thing as death. They had fellowship with God. So death was not there yet. And so they probably did not understand. But here's what they did understand, that there was going to be a consequence. There was going to be something that would take place if they rejected God's instruction. Now she understood that. And you know what the devil did? He just added three letters. N-O-T. He said, "You will not surely die." He just contradicted what God said. And he added one thing. He said that God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now I want you to notice that he told a partial truth. Their eyes would be open, and they would be able to discern good from evil. But the part that he lied about is that they'd be like God. They will never be like God. Man will never be like God. Because God is deity. God is eternal. We are not eternal. We had a beginning. We have an ending. We were created. God was not created. He is deity. But you know what? That's always been intriguing to man, to be like God. Today, we even have a religion that tries to answer that particular desire. It's called the New Age religion. And the New Age religion teaches that we're all gods on a lower level. But we progress up the totem pole until we get to the point that we're equal with God. Impossible. Impossible. I'll give you one example. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. He said, let there be light. And there was light. If I want this light to go off, I got to flip the switch. If I want it to come back on, I got to turn it on. Because I don't have that kind of power. But God has that type of power. And He demonstrated that kind of power. And we can never be like God. And now, Eve's got to make a decision. She knows what God said. She understood what God said. Who gave her life? Who gave her Adam in marriage? Who gave them everything they had in the garden? Who did that? Who did that for them? God did that for them. What had Satan done for them? What had he done for them? Nothing. And what did he promise them? He promised them they could be like God. So now Eve's got to make a decision. Eve's got to make a decision. What is she going to do? Look at verse 6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, and it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the flesh, and a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, what's significant about this verse is that the avenues of sin are presented here. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All sin travels down one of these three roads. And all three of them were present when she looked at that tree. And you know what? She ate. And what that means is she chose to disobey God. Now, a lot of people want to blame Eve for Adam. That's wrong. Adam had a choice, and he disobeyed also. He's accountable for his choice. Not Eve's fault, it's Adam's fault. So both of them determined to disobey God. Now, when that happened, something else happened. Then their eyes, both of them, were open. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves covering. And remember, God comes in the garden in the cool of the day, calls for Adam and Eve. Can't find them. Where are they at? They're hidden. They're hiding in shame. Why? Because we're naked. And you remember what God said? Who told you that you were naked? How did you find that out? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? And you remember what Adam did. Adam said, it's that woman. You know that woman you gave me? She gave me of the tree and I did eat. And then he said, Eve, what have you done? And Eve said, it wasn't me, it was that serpent. And you know, when I was a little boy, I kind of felt sorry for the old serpent because he didn't have anybody to point the finger at. But you know what? If you read Genesis chapter 3, when God passed out the punishment, who did he punish? The man, the woman, and the serpent. All three. Why? Because all three had accountability. All three were guilty. And you know what? Man's life changed forever from that standpoint. You remember what God said in the beginning? In the day that you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. And remember what Satan said? Thou wilt not die. Remember that? He said, no, you won't die. But in Genesis 3:24, God's word came to be true. Because what happened? They died that day. They died that day. They didn't die physically that day. Adam lived to be 930 years old. He didn't die physically that day, but he died that day. Because Genesis 3:24, you know what it says? And God cast them forth from his presence and from the Garden of Eden and took a flaming sword and presented it between in front of the tree of life that they could not come near. They were banished from the garden. You know what that is? That's death. That's separation. And they died the very day they disobeyed God. So what did Satan do? Satan lied to Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve are guilty. Satan lied. He deceived. He misled them. But they are guilty. Why? Because they knew what was right. And they did what was wrong. And brethren, that's still the way Satan works today. We know what is right. We know what God said. We know what is the proper response. But the devil tries to convince us that another response is just as good. And he's lying to us, just like he lied to them. Now, let me show you for a few moments how Satan uses his craft. You know what Satan wants you to think? He wants you to think negatively about God. He wants you to think about God in a negative way. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say that? Is that really what God meant? Maybe you misunderstood it. You see, he's testing Eve's knowledge of what God said. But if you compare Genesis 3:1 with Genesis 2:16, it is exact. It is the exact phrase that God told them is what Eve responded to. Satan wants us to be ignorant of God's word. You remember what the prophet Hosea said about God's people in Hosea 4:6? He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Brethren, when you don't know God's word, you are vulnerable to the deceitful lies of Satan. When you don't know what truth is, then you can be led into error. When you don't know what's right, you can be led to do what is wrong. That's why knowledge is so important. In Hebrews 5:12, the Hebrew Christians were rebuked. For the time that they ought to be teachers, they had need for someone to come in and teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God. Why? Because they had not exercised their conscience to discern between good and evil. In Ephesians 6:12-17, it talks about the armor of God that we must put on in order to fight against the wiles of the devil. You see, Satan wants you to doubt what God said. He wants you to question it. He wants you to put doubt in your mind. He wants to put a seed of doubt that maybe God didn't mean that. I'll give you an illustration. You know, the Bible says to flee fornication. But maybe God didn't mean that. Maybe that's just a suggestion. And so Satan wants you to begin to question whether or not God really said that, if that's what God really means. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to get you to have doubt in God. Maybe God doesn't mean what he said. Let me read you a quote. It says, churches must recover the centrality and urgency of biblical teaching and preaching and refuse to sideline the teaching ministry of the preacher. Now, what's all that mean? That comes from a book, The Scandal of Biblical Illiteracy. And ladies and gentlemen, we live in the world of biblical illiteracy. You know what that means? People who do not know the Bible. And you know what? Many of them are religious that do not know the Bible, and some of them are even God's own people who are biblically illiterate, who do not know what God's Word says. And what did I tell you four moments ago? That makes you vulnerable to the devil. He goes on to say, pastors and churches are too busy or too distracted to make biblical knowledge a central aim of the ministry will produce believers who simply do not know enough to be faithful disciples. Think about that. If you would go into so-called churches today, you would be utterly amazed at what you hear. You know what you would not hear? You would not hear this. You would not hear it quoted. You would not hear it read. You might not even hear it referenced. Oh, they would talk about God. They talk about love and mercy and thanksgiving and forgiveness. But would they get into the meat of the word? No, they're not going to do that. They're not going to do that. And you know why? I like this next quote. We will not believe more than we know, and we will not live higher than our beliefs. Think about that. You can't live what you don't know. And you can't believe what you don't know. And you can't teach someone something that you don't know. And sometimes how deep our faith is how much we get from the preacher. That's how deep our belief is. Brethren, if the only spiritual food that you get is listening to me, you're dying. You're dying spiritually. And you know what? That's all Satan wants you to do. He wants you to remain biblically illiterate. Because when you do that, then you are very easily swayed to do that which is contrary to God's will. Now let me ask you an honest question today. How successful is he in doing that in our world? In keeping men and women in biblical illiteracy. How successful is he in doing that? He's a master at it. And you know what? You have people, men and women, who do not know simplistic truth. I was watching Jeopardy a couple of years ago. And the final Jeopardy question was on the Bible. And you know what the question was? How many people were saved in the ark with Moses? Every one of them said eight. No, one said seven. The other two said eight. They were all three wrong. Because Moses didn't build the ark. Noah did. That's a simple Bible fact. I knew that when I was a five-year-old boy. Brethren, we live in a world that de-emphasizes God's word. And that plays into Satan's hands when we are illiterate and we lack true biblical understanding. Did God really say that? Plant the ideal in Eve's mind that God is a depriver. He's not a God who gives blessing. He's a killjoy. He's trying to keep you from having fun. I listened to this the whole time I was growing up as a teenager. Oh, one drink. That's not going to kill you. It's not going to matter. You're not going to turn into an awful person because you take a drink. If you take a cigarette, if you take a drug, if you're promiscuous, it's not going to make you a bad person. And millions of people buy into it. They buy into it. He plants the ideal that God is trying to kill the joy in our life. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. There's not one thing that God's ever told you that deprives you of anything. God is trying to protect you. He does that because He loves you. When He tells you to stay away from something, there's a reason for that. When He tells you not to go down this path of sinners, there's a reason for that. When He tells you to stay away from this type of character, there's a reason for that. There's a reason because God loves us. How many of us as children, when we were in our parents' home, thought our parents were just trying to destroy our life? They're trying to keep us from all the things that make us happy. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a little boy, Now, then, between the ages of 10 and 13, I played baseball. Loved baseball. I love it to this day. But we always had games on Wednesday night. They played on Wednesday night. And we could play until 7 o'clock. At 7 o'clock, we were pulled from the game, and we went to Bible study at 7:30. And I used to plead with my mom and dad, "Dad, it's just a game. It's one night. The Lord will understand. The Lord will understand. It's just a game. I'll go twice. I said, I'll read my Bible twice as long tomorrow." No, you're going to Bible study. I'm 59 years old today. And when the doors of that building are open, if it's possible, I know where I'm going to be. And it's not because I'm a preacher. It's because when I was very young and when I was being raised, my parents taught me that God comes before everything in my life. Now, I didn't like it. I'm going to tell you I didn't like it. And I was angry and mad because of all those games I missed. And how much fun the kids made of me because I got pulled. But I thank my parents to this day that they instilled that into me. I couldn't do a lot of things that the other kids did. It made me feel out of place. It made me feel that I was missing something. But ladies and gentlemen, I never missed a thing that wasn't in my best interest to miss it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the devil wants to put doubt that God really isn't and doesn't have your best interest at heart. But that's a lie. That is nothing but an outright lie. God wants us... You know, God didn't put us on this earth not to enjoy it. God didn't put us here that we can't enjoy our life. But He did say, seek the kingdom first and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you, Matthew 6:33. And you know, there are sacrifices you have to make in order to serve God. There's no way around that. And we're so distracted and we're so busy in our life that we can become so immersed that we forget about God. And that's all Satan wants you to do, is try to divide your loyalty and think negatively about what God tells you to do. Because if He can put a seed of doubt in your mind, then maybe you'll choose to do the wrong thing. And then He's got you. Because you know why? Because when you take the first step, the next one won't be as hard. And you know what? Every one of you in this audience knows that that's the truth. All Satan wants you to do is doubt God a little. And when you do, then He'll take His chances about the decisions that you make. You see, one of the devil's biggest lies is that we can live our lives in any way that we want. And as long as we love God and we are sincere, that all things will work together for good. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to be in God's family. You have to be in God's family, and that's a decision that one has to make. But there's a lot of reasons why people don't make that decision. And I really don't get into that, because that's between you and God. But I do want to tell you that with every decision, there is a consequence. And those who are outside of the Lord, as we talked about last week, there's no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. And one of the greatest spiritual blessings is forgiveness of sin. And that can only be happened in Christ. And you can only get in Christ by being obedient to the gospel. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, submitting to baptism as a rite, as a ritual, as a condition in order to obtain salvation. No, it's obedience to God's holy and divine will. And once you've done that, you're in God's family, and you're part of the family, and your past sins are washed away, and you are in Christ. God is your Father, and you are in the family of God. But let me tell you something, that's just the first step. Because then Satan's going to turn up the heat. And he's going to try to get you to compromise your relationship with God. Because that's all he wants you to do, is have a divided allegiance. Because when he has, he wins. Now understand what I'm saying. When you try to compromise your relationship with God, you have already lost. Because God will play second fiddle to nothing. No person, nothing. It's either God or it's us. We have many of our number in years past who have once sat where you sit, that are no longer sitting there today. They've went back into the world. They made a tragic mistake. They've taken a different course. And they're putting themselves to God because of that decision. Does that mean that God stops loving them? No. Does that mean we stop loving them? No. That just means that they need to change, to repent, and to turn and come back to God. Because he will graciously and mercifully accept them if they'll come home. If you're in that condition, we're here to help you. But this is a personal decision nobody can make for anybody else. This is the one decision you make for yourself. Either accept God at his word, or believe that you can do it your way and still get to heaven. That's your choice. We're here to help you make whatever that choice is, as together we stand, as we sing.